last verse of chapter 4 of Daniel and then the whole of chapter 5. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride he is able to humble. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Verse 7 again. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed round his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from the royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Here is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed round his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
We like to party, don't we? It was quite a Christmas party, wasn't it? I mean, we knew that it was a highly macho culture. The head of trading prided himself on playing hard and drinking hard. He liked people to know who was boss. The Shiraz flowed. It got a bit noisy, one thing led to another. But the writing was on the wall for the boss man. He didn't make it through the next day. Except, this is not Christmas. More likely, it's the great annual Babylonian feast to their god Marduk. It might be Shiraz flowing. After all, the Shiraz grape comes from that part of the world. But the boss man is not a mere head of trading. He is the most powerful man on earth, the head of the world's only superpower. He's Belshazzar, and we'll call him Shazza for short. People know Shazza is boss, but he insists on going further, on proving how great he really is, on showing he's powerful enough to do what he likes. So Shazza takes on the god of the Jews. It's an utterly stupid thing to do, but we'll come to that in a minute. Nearly 70 years have passed since Daniel and his friends were first brought as young Jews from Jerusalem into exile into this court in Babylon. In the first four chapters, Nebuchadnezzar is the great king. God reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar in dreams and visions, and through the witness of Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar eventually repents and worships the living God. Chapter 4 is really his testimony, climaxing in the last verse 37, which we read at the beginning of the passage. Thank you, Richard. And particularly the last 10 words. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. By this time, Daniel had risen to become Nebuchadnezzar's second in command. He was prime minister of a great empire. But go forward one verse to chapter 5, verse 1, and we've fast-forwarded 20 years, and things are now very different. Now, 20 years later, Shazza is on the throne. Daniel has been sidelined for a couple of decades, almost into obscurity. And Shazza will not follow the example of his father Nebuchadnezzar. There's no way that Shazza is going to bow down to any Jewish god. The first four verses of chapter 5 set the scene, don't they? The great banquet. Shazza thumbs his nose at God by taking goblets stolen from the temple of Jerusalem and profaning them. Twice the narrator tells us in verse 2 and again in verse 3 that they had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And repeating something like that in this book is like underlining it. Goblets from the temple of God. It's almost as if the writer can't believe he did this. And then Shazza not only profanes the goblets, using them in a drunken banquet and publicly insulting God, but then he follows this up by idolatry. Shazza and all his assembled courtiers then use these goblets to worship gods of gold and silver, or bronze and iron and wood and stone. But this is how it works, isn't it? People reject the living God, they thumb their nose at him, and as a result, they turn to other gods. They finish up worshipping something else. Have you noticed that? Think of someone who's rejected the living God. What do they worship instead? There's always something. So Shazza and his court show utter contempt for the true God. The very God their illustrious predecessor Nebuchadnezzar learned to bow down to. Shazza's court is a court of contempt. And Babylon and Shazza represent the kingdoms and powers of this world, including the city. And as we look at Babylon and Shazza, see how they behave, we learn what to expect from the world and what to expect in the city. And their attitude to God is often one of contempt. With the benefit of history, we see empires behaving just like this, attempting to take God out of the equation and stick in their own. Roman emperors calling themselves gods to be worshipped and killing Christians who weren't. France in its revolution, cancelling Sundays, making a 10-day week, banning the cross, and making people worship the great god Reason. The Soviet Union last century, banning public religious worship, killing Jews, Christians, and anyone else who wouldn't worship their tin pot god. I'm so old that I can vividly remember working in Moscow behind the Iron Curtain when the Soviet Empire was at its height. Great big posters along the roads, on buildings, everywhere, saying, "Glory to the Communist Party of the Soviet Union." What a lot of cobblers. And so in various countries today, some more than others, we could probably have quite a good discussion about the ways in which the city shows contempt for God. And sometimes God allows this to continue for a while, but not in Babylon in 539 BC. With four words, just four words from the finger of God, Shazza turns from proud, boastful challenger into gibbering wreck. The most powerful man in the world sees just four words from the finger of God and he's brought to his knees. He summons his wise men in verse 7, his cabinet, his analysts, his political and economic forecasters, the great and the good of the city. He offers higher honours to anyone who can interpret this spectacular but rather frightening divine graffiti. Of course, his wise men are useless, aren't they? Just like they were in Nebuchadnezzar's time. No one can possibly read a sign from God unless God reveals it to them. We've seen that over Christmas with the wise men coming to the birth of Jesus, haven't we? They found Jesus because God sent a socking great star in front of them to show them the way. No one can interpret this writing from God. So Shazza has a problem. The great macho suddenly finds he needs his mum. Right on cue, in comes the Queen, verse 10. We don't have time to go into this, but she probably wasn't Shazza's wife. She's more likely to be the Queen Mum, or maybe she's Nebuchadnezzar's widow or his daughter. It's hard to know, but she certainly rams home to Shazza how his father had had the sense to recognise Daniel's qualities. And so, in verses 13 to 16, Shazza brings in Daniel. Daniel may have been silenced for the last 20 years, but now his voice is the only one that counts. Shazza tries to buy his cooperation, and Daniel has none of it. "Keep your gifts for yourself." Daniel can't be bought. Spiritual gifts can't be bought. God's servants can't be bought. They don't work harder or speak better or give a more acceptable message just to get a bigger bonus. Instead, in verses 18 to 24, Daniel sets out, as it were, the case for the prosecution. Firstly, God is sovereign, verses 18 to 21. God is in charge, in Babylon, in the city, and everywhere else. That's what sovereignty means. God rules. And his primary evidence for God's sovereignty is the life of Nebuchadnezzar. God gives Nebuchadnezzar great power. Pride then gets the better of Nebuchadnezzar, and God brings him down with what looks like lycanthropy. He starts behaving like an animal before he acknowledges God, and God restores him. Nebuchadnezzar came to admit that he had great power only because it had been given to him by God. God is sovereign, says Daniel. Secondly, in verse 22, you knew all this. Now, I don't know what you think are the four most dreaded words in the English language. Maybe they're the four words on the wall, except they weren't in English. But surely you knew all this must be candidates. You've no excuse. It's no good pretending that you didn't realise, you didn't know, you hadn't appreciated. You knew all this. And this thing runs through the Bible. Paul drives it home in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, as we got printed at the bottom of the sheet. God has revealed himself. You knew what you were doing. Shazza knew exactly how God had revealed himself in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. You knew all this. Shazza can't claim in ignorance. And thirdly, says Daniel, not only is God sovereign and you knew all this, but you went ahead anyway and rejected him. Verses 22 to 24. In spite of the fact that he holds your life in his hands, 14 times in two verses, Daniel uses the word you or yours. It's a sort of divine accusation with Daniel as the mouthpiece. Shazza has deliberately broken any relationship he had with God. He can't claim ignorance and he can't claim innocence. And for a third time, just in case we'd forgotten, we hear how Shazza took the goblets from the temple and grossly misused them. Of course, people don't do that today, do they? Or do they? Isn't that what our culture today does? It takes our bodies, our lives, our breath, which God has given to us, and it misuses them, does with them what it wants, what seems good to me, as if God never existed. Can't see the difference. And perhaps we should think about how we use the earth's resources which God has given to us. Are we inventing rights for ourselves so that we can plunder the land or the sea or pollute for our own benefit? Are we going to blow up the earth for cheap petrol? When do we consult God in all this? And note how useless Shazza's gods are. They cannot see or hear or understand. I used to work for Lloyds Bank. And you may remember the old Lloyds Bank logo. The horse has changed now. It's amazing what you can do with computers. But it used to look like this. There you are, you see? Big black horse. And you'll notice, the observant amongst you, that it has no eyes, no ears, no mouth, and it's looking over its shoulder. Hence the old joke about the black horse. It's blind, deaf, dumb, and looking backwards. Daniel thus mocks the gods of Shazza. Except he's deadly serious, isn't he? They won't help Shazza at judgment. They won't do anything for him. They won't improve his broken relationship with God. Nobody can. No gods can. The only person who can repair our broken relationship with God is God. And he does it through Jesus. So Daniel sets out the case for the prosecution. How can he speak like this so confidently to a cornered, dangerous man? Perhaps because, like Shazza deep down, Daniel knows that God is sovereign. And Daniel knows God. He's no reason to fear if his relationship with God is okay. And this is quite an example for Christians today, isn't it? For just as we look at Babylon and Shazza to see what to expect from the world, so we look to how Daniel behaves to see how Christians should behave as exiles in this world. We're exiles in a world that generally hates God, just as Daniel and friends were exiled in Babylon. And our job is to witness boldly as Daniel did. To object when bosses or colleagues try to push things through that we all know are wrong. To resist when the boss or HR or the firm try to muzzle the gospel or force Christianity into a private sphere. So finally, Daniel interprets the writing. Shazza has been weighed on the scales. You know, like that statue on the criminal court at the Old Bailey, sort of holding the scales. Shazza's been weighed on the scales of justice, and he's been found wanting. He goes through the motions of rewarding Daniel, as promised. But he's been found wanting, and his death will follow quickly. He is a busted flush. So is Babylon. Both are dead meat. That very night, Shazer, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And God doesn't judge Shazer because he's got a lot of sins or he's done a lot of bad things. In a way, one can feel some sympathy for Shazer. Perhaps he's proud, he's insecure, weak, vain, rather than wicked. But Shazer is judged because he deliberately, proudly, and arrogantly sets himself up against God. He rejects God as God. It was an absurd thing to do, but rebellion against God is always absurd. It's unreasonable, it's nonsensical. See our verse from Romans again at the bottom of the sheet. It's nuts. God can't be a just God and let evil go unpunished. And as we look at Babylon and learn what to expect from the world, as we look at Daniel and see how to live as people in exile, we look at the God of Daniel and we see a just, sovereign God, a God who is in absolute charge, who rules all creation and who judges those who reject him. And it's not fashionable to talk about judgment, of course, today, is it? People prefer to think that they won't be accountable for their actions. But they are, and they will be. God is just. He has to judge those who reject him. But he's also a God of rescue. That's why he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us. This was a huge cost to God and Jesus, at the cost of the cross. And that's how much God loves us. So much that he gave his only son so that we can be spared God's judgment. Without that judgment, God's love really loses its meaning, and Jesus' death loses its purpose. This is the message of Christmas. It's the Christian gospel. It's salvation to those who humble themselves before God, and it's judgment on those who deliberately reject him. So if you're not a Christian, whether you're in a powerful position or not, fear God's judgment. He will judge you whether you believe in him or not. You're accountable. You know all this. This passage was written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. It was the world language of the time. It was meant to be understood by the whole world, not just the Jews. It's been translated into English and just about every other language. You know all this. If you are a Christian, take huge comfort from this passage, because it shows how God is sovereign at all times and on all circumstances, even when things look dire, or the job's at risk, or the boss is picking on us, or life generally threatens to overwhelm us, or it seems God is far away, or he's lost interest. He isn't, and he hasn't. For instance, let's close by putting ourselves in Daniel's position for a moment. He was once prime minister of one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. Everything was going well. The Jews wanted so much to go back to Jerusalem, and it looked as if before long Nebuchadnezzar would allow this. And then it all went wrong. Daniel's been on the shelf for 20 years. His star, it seems, has waned. He's a has-been. Under Shazer, who rejects their God, the Jews return to Jerusalem, must seem further off than ever before. And yet Daniel keeps faith. In spite of everything, he strides into this chapter, trusting in his God, and boldly speaks God's truth to the power of the land. Within hours, Shazer is dead, Babylon is finished, and the Medes and the Persians are in charge. The Jews will be allowed back to Jerusalem within months. God rules. God is in charge in Babylon, in the city, and everywhere else, even when it doesn't seem like it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you are the sovereign God who rules the city and the world. Please keep us bold and confident in your purposes as we witness to you, knowing that you control everything. Amen.